I would draw your attention this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to focus our attention this evening on verses 48 and 49. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 48 and 49 especially, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now there can be no question, surely, that this 15th chapter in 1 Corinthians is one of the great chapters of the Bible. It is the chapter where Paul explains to us not only the reality and the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ, but also the implications that flow from the resurrection of Christ. And in the opening verses, the apostle is seeking to demonstrate that the resurrection of Christ is not to be construed or misconstrued, rather, as some kind of theory or some kind of spiritual event. He is reminding us that the resurrection of Christ is a physical and a biological, personal resurrection. And if Christ is not raised, he says, if he is not physically raised from the dead, then he tells us that we are still in our sin. We are of all men most to be pitied. Imagine believing in such a thing if it is not true. Paul is saying there's hardly anything more ridiculous than to believe that Christ has been raised from the dead if in fact he has not been raised from the dead. And our sins are not forgiven. And those who have died believing in Christ, they've perished, their hopes have been dashed. And Paul gives to us a number of consequences which flow if Christ is not raised from the dead. But then, on the other hand, if Christ is raised, as he is maintaining, then there are consequences also that follow. And so in this great chapter, the apostle is giving to us an overview of the meaning of Christianity. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the opening verses tell us. He was buried, he rose again on the third day. According to the scriptures, he appeared. Paul gives a list of some of the appearances. He tells the Corinthians that he himself had experienced the resurrected Christ, and that these things that he is writing are in fact soberness and truth. And he is giving to us his personal testimony as a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in these verses that we are considering this evening, we have part of what Paul is talking about as the consequences of Christ being raised from the dead. Because the question has been asked in verse 35, well, what is this resurrection? How are the dead raised up? And what kind of body do they come with? If it is true that the dead rise, well, what does all of this mean? And the apostle explains in some detail. He doesn't give every conceivable detail, but he gives us a general picture. And it is in the way of contrasting the natural and the spiritual, the temporal and the eternal, the earthly and the heavenly. The body of this world, he says, is a temporal body. It's weak. It is sown in weakness. It's going to be raised in power. And Paul draws a contrast. He says that not all flesh is the same. Not all the heavenly bodies are the same. There are differences. And he's seeking to establish that the body that is raised is somewhat different to the body that is put into the ground. It's a body which is recognizably the same individual, but it's not exactly as it was prior to the resurrection, just as the body of Jesus Christ was not exactly as it was before the crucifixion. There seemed to be some kind of change. Even at times it seems a change in his appearance, And we don't know exactly what that change is, but we know that there was the sameness, but there was a differentness about the resurrected Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. And at verse 51, he says, well, all of this is a bit of a mystery, really. And we don't know all the details, but I'll tell you what is sufficient for you to know. And so what we have here is not an answer to every question, not a defense against every argument or objection. We don't answer everybody's questions. We're not obliged to. The Bible doesn't tell Christians that we've got to answer every question that people ask us. I think that Christian people sometimes fall into that mistake as if they've got to have all the answers. The fact of the matter is we do not have all the answers. There's a great deal more that we don't know than what we do know, not only about creation and providence and history, but even about the gospel. There are great mysteries about it, and we don't understand all these things. And the scripture is not given to answer all our questions or tell us everything about everything. The Bible is given to make us wise unto salvation. And what is necessary to be believed, to be saved, is clearly written. And indeed it is emphasized in more than one place in the scripture. So it's against that general background that we want to focus in our attention this evening on these particular verses. Because one thing that the apostle is telling us in this great chapter is that Christianity is a message of hope. It is a message of hope that points beyond the present world. And it points even beyond that great experience of death. Death is not the end by any means as far as the Bible is concerned. There is not only life beyond death, there is glorious life for the Christian beyond death. And the ultimate glory for the Christian is not just some kind of disembodied spiritualism, but it is resurrected life, it is body life. The final act of glory for the redeemed sinner is the redemption of the body. You and I were never intended to live as spirits disembodied. We were always intended to be corporeal in some way. And the very beginning of our existence as humans was that we are made from the dust of the ground. And our eternal existence is that we are made in some way still for life in a localized existence in the glory to come, living with glorified bodies. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes Christian people speak of the salvation of the soul. And while we may have some sympathy with what they mean, they are not speaking really biblically and accurately, because the Bible doesn't emphasize simply the salvation of the soul. It emphasizes the salvation of the individual. And the individual, as far as the Bible is concerned, is not simply a soul and not simply a body. It is a mysterious harmony of some kind of spiritual and physical existence that it doesn't explain to us in all the mysteriousness and glory of it. Well, anyway, in these verses that we have this evening, Paul is reminding us of the glory and the prospects of that everlasting joy. And he does so in these verses that we're looking at this evening. And the main thrust and theme of what we want to talk about this evening is especially emphasized at the end of verse number 39, at verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, the apostle here is not expressing a hope. He is not giving an exhortation. He is giving to us a fact. He is speaking in the indicative throughout. And he is simply making a statement, and he's saying, this is the way it is, and this is the way it's going to be. We have borne the image of the earthly man. And he says, we are going to bear the image of the heavenly man. And that is the way that it is. And we've got to try to understand, what does the Apostle Paul mean? What does this mean for you and for me this evening? This tremendous statement of the Apostle. It's either true or it's not, of course. And if we are Christian believers, we believe that it is true. And if it is true, how are we to understand it? That is what we're trying to discuss this evening. And the very first thing, as we come then to these verses, the very first thing that we want to emphasize is, who exactly does Paul have in mind when he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly? Who is Paul speaking about? Is he in fact speaking about all people indiscriminately? And we need to ask that question because the fact of the matter is that all of us indiscriminately bear the image of the earthly man. And the apostle here seems to be implying that just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And at face value, that would seem to be what the apostle Paul is saying. But when you look closely at the context and when you look at the teaching of the Bible in generally, we find this cannot be what the apostle Paul has in mind. So he is speaking here not of everybody without distinction who has borne the image of the earthly man. That is true of all of us. But it is not true that everybody, every single individual who has ever borne the image of the earthly is going to bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul begins to make a distinction between those who belong to Christ and those who do not belong to Christ. So who does Paul have in mind? He has in mind those to whom he is writing the epistle, those whom he is describing or those whom he is assuming are Christian people. And we know from the opening verses in this First Corinthian epistle that Paul is writing to the saints, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are called to be saints. And so this is what Professor John Murray would call the universal discourse. The apostle here is describing the experience of Christians, those who are called to be saints. And the apostle describes these saints in a very interesting way in chapter 6 at verse number 11. He is speaking in the context of certain problems in the church at Corinth. And we know that this was a very imperfect church. It was a church that was full of potential. It lacked no gift. It came behind. It was the most privileged of all the New Testament churches. It was the church that the Apostle Paul spent more time writing to than any other of the churches. And it was the church with the greatest problems. But in verse number 11 of chapter 6, the apostle describes these Corinthian believers in this most interesting and definitive way. Here is the New Testament description of a Christian. He said, such were some of you. At verse number 10, he says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But he is saying, you're no longer like that now. But you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that verse number 11 in chapter 6 is one of the New Testament summaries of what a Christian actually is. A Christian is someone who has been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. He has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and in the new birth, a new holy seed has begun to take life. And they are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. So here is a description of what a Christian is. And it is these people. It is if we are washed, if we are justified, if we are sanctified, if we have been called to be saints, and if we have responded to the call to be saints, in that we do not find the message of the gospel foolishness, but we find it to be the wisdom and the power of God. Because the foolishness, the preaching of the cross, Paul tells us in chapter 1, is foolishness to those that are perishing. And if you and I find tonight the preaching of the cross of Christ foolishness, it's because we are already in a condition and we are in a process of being lost. And if we find that the cross of Christ is wise to us, if we see the meaning of it, if it has the inherent power to affect our hearts, to draw us to Christ, then we are in the condition and we are in the process of being saved. It is these people that Paul has in mind when he is describing those who are going to share and indeed bear the very image. The word is icon, the very exact likeness, the image of the heavenly man, are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment that we believe, the moment that we turn to Christ, at that very moment we become those whom Paul is speaking about. And up until the moment of our belief in Christ and our repentance for sin, we are not included in this great verse. And I'm emphasizing that because there seems to be an assumption that is very, very common among the humanity. And it's common, it's always been common, it seems, that when you die, you go to heaven. And it doesn't really matter how you've lived your life over much. You've got to be a great sinner not to go to heaven. Because everybody, by and large, is rather decent. There's a divine seed in us all. And after all, to err is human and to forgive is divine, people say. And therefore, when we die, of course we go to heaven. And you hear it very often on your televisions and radio news and the newspapers. And people who have probably never opened a page of the Bible in their life and who have never darkened the door of a Christian church, they have a grand public funeral and they are sent up into the glory by these clergymen who will pray, "Now, Lord, receive the soul of thy dear departed servant." And all the friends will gather round with their blasphemous talks, and they will be drinking toast to the one who's up there and enjoying whatever he's enjoying or she's enjoying. There is this assumption, and the assumption seems to be very hard to eradicate, not only from the worldly mind, but also from the Christian mind. We are far, far too tolerant at times of people whose lives are anything but Christian. And we seem to be bending over backwards to give them the benefit of the doubt. And that may well be a good thing to do, and it's better that than being the other way. But nonetheless, the Scripture describes clearly those who belong to Christ and those who do not belong to Christ. And there is a divine line. There is a dividing line. And it's an issue of one or the other. There's no halfway measures. There's no third position. There's no neutrality. We are either those who are in Christ or we are in Adam and in death. And in verse number 22, the apostle makes it as clear can be. In verse 22 of this same chapter, he says, "For as in Adam all die," and when their life is over in this world and they die, they continue in death. The idea of dying doesn't mean extinction, it means separation. Separation of body and soul, and separation ultimately of the man or the woman from God himself. And so the Apostle Paul is describing those who belong to Christ Jesus. But in doing so, he is drawing a contrast between what those who are in Christ now are with what they once were, because they weren't always in Christ. We were once bearing and sharing the likeness of the earthly man. And that is what the apostle is telling us. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So Paul is saying there are some people who are heavenly, and they bear the image of the heavenly man. But they weren't always bearing the image of the heavenly man. There was a time beforehand when they actually bore the image of the earthy man. As we have borne the image of the earthy, he is telling us. And so we've got to understand what we were once. Dead in sin and in Adam. Dead in trespasses and in sin and in Adam's guilt. In order to understand the great transaction and the full magnitude of what Paul is saying because of what we now are, it is through the grace of God that we are what we are, as he tells us in verse number 10 of his own Christian position. Now, when the apostle begins to speak in verse number 45, "And so it is written," he says, "the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. The natural, the earthy, comes before the spiritual, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And these verses constitute the general background of this contrast that Paul is making between, on the one hand, the earthy man and the heavenly man. And what Paul is saying is this, that the first man, Adam, was an earthy man. Now, it's evident from the way that the Apostle Paul speaks in verse number 45 that he accepts the Bible as being an accurate historical record of the history of humanity. And he believes and he holds without any further argument or apology that the very first man, he says, was Adam. And that man, he tells us, was made earthy. He was from the earth. He tells us literally he was from the earth. He was out of the earth. He was ek-gēs. Now this of course takes us back to that statement in the book of Genesis in chapter 2 at verse number 7. That second account of creation, which is not a different account of creation, by the way. It is simply a more detailed account of the creation of man. In the way that you and I, we open our Gregory's Atlas of the city of Sydney and we look at the page and we get the whole picture, as it were, and then we focus in on one point. We're going to look for a certain street. So we forget the big picture and we simply concentrate on the little portion that we're interested in. Now that is what we're to understand by Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1 we have a general picture given of the completed creation. And at the end of that chapter, you remember, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was all very good. And that included man, who was made in his own image on the sixth day, according to the teaching of the Bible. And then in chapter 2, we have not a different account. We have a more detailed account of the creation of man. And we're told in verse 7 of chapter 2 that God, the Lord God, made man out of the dust of the ground. He didn't make him out of nothing. It wasn't some, as it were, instant, immediate creation. It wasn't some kind of miracle out of nothing. Man was not created ex nihilo. Man was created out of the dust of the ground. We come from the earth. And God breathed a special kind of life into that creature that was made of dust. And that creature became a special kind of living creature. That's what the Bible teaches concerning that. Now, Paul is accepting all that as being an historically accurate account of how humanity began. And we are to understand that in the beginning, when God made the first man, Adam, that man was very good. He was perfect. God saw everything that he had made, including this man. And it was exactly as God would have it be. It was exactly pristine and perfect in innocence. Adam in the beginning knew no sin. Adam in the beginning was pleasing to God. He was acceptable to God. He in a measure expressed perfectly and adequately the divine likeness. Adam was like God. But we do know that Adam was fallible. It was possible for Adam to sin and Adam to die. And the great tragedy of chapter 3 in the book of Genesis is we find that this sinless creature made a deliberate choice to disobey an express commandment of God. He violated a prohibition. He could eat of any of the trees in the garden, but there was one tree that he must not touch or eat of it, and that was the very tree that Adam decided was going to be the one that he would eat. Now, as John Murray points out very clearly, the defection of Adam and the sin of Adam was not in the eating of the forbidden fruit. The sin of Adam had already taken place before the eating of the fruit. The doing of the act of the eating of the forbidden fruit was simply the outward expression of an inward defection. The sin had already occurred. And whether it was going to be then or later, Adam would have manifested an inner defection from God. Adam was already a sinner before he ate of the forbidden fruit. And we know that Adam's sin was a personal sin. We know it was a deliberate sin. It was a sin where he preferred to listen to the devil and to his wife than listen to the word of God. But it was more than an individual personal thing. It was a corporate sin that Adam committed. And the rest of the Bible presupposes our relationship to Adam. We were all in Adam. And Adam's choice, in a measure, is our choice. Sometimes we say, well, why should we be accounted guilty for one man's act of disobedience? Why? Because we were there too. And if you and I had been Adam, we would have done the same thing as Adam did. There's no point in us arguing and saying, I would have done differently. We would not have done differently. There is a sense in which Adam's choice has the consent of all of us. And we are born with Adam's predilection. And that choice, that was a free choice nonetheless, is the sin of humanity. Now there's a great mystery here. And the ultimate mystery, of course, is how could sin enter into the universe that God made in the beginning at all? How could sin come into a perfect creature? How could sin come into a perfect angel? We believe that sin began in the angelic community, and the answer is we don't know how it could come about. And so there is no point in us trying to speculate. We do know that there is such a thing as free choice and free agency. And there is no question that Adam's choice was a deliberate choice against knowledge, against the knowledge. The day that you eat, you are going to die. And that one act of disobedience in violation of an express commandment, it brought not only the guilt of Adam's sin, but it brought furthermore a tainting of Adam's posterity through natural generation. We are born not only with imputed guilt, we are born with a deranged and a disobedient nature. And we all follow in the footsteps. We are made in the likeness of Adam. Adam, you remember, he begot a son in his own likeness and in his own image. And we all bear the image of Adam. And it is a fallen image. It's marred. We are born in sin, but more than that, we continue in sin. We, as we grow up, we continue to choose to live our way. And we can argue about these things as long as we like. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. It's not only that Adam has sinned, it is that we have all sinned. And we have all sinned deliberately, and we have all sinned voluntarily. And we sinned because we wanted to sin. And that is Adam's sin ultimately. And that is our sin also. And there is a great mystery there. But Paul is saying here in this great chapter that death is going to come to all, because we are all born in Adam, and in Adam all die. And in the end, death comes to us all. And what is death going to mean for us when it comes? We were asking the question in the morning, because we're trying to emphasize that we try to emphasize, you remember, the meaning of life. And the Bible tells us that there is a meaning in life. Of course there's a meaning in life. But the Bible also emphasizes that there is also a meaning in death. It's not only how are we going to live. It is how are we going to die. What does our life mean for us? But what is our death going to mean for us? The death for the sinner is an end of all hope, an end of all light. It is a portal through which they will never return to happiness or hope again. It is the end of everything that would make life happy and prosperous, and the beginning of a darkness and a torment and a disintegration of the whole personality, of which we can hardly even begin to conceive. That's what death means for those who die in Adam. And the gospel message comes into the world against the terrible backdrop of Adam's guilt. We have all borne the image of Adam. We were like him, and we, as it were, generation by generation, propagate our own kind, and they're like Adam too, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. We're all the same. And so it has always been. And so we have always borne, the image of the earthly man, the first man, Adam. But then there is the possibility of a deliverance. And the possibility of a deliverance is because not only did God make the first man in a unique way, but he made a second man also in a unique way. The first man, we're told, was made a living soul. The last Adam, or the second man, was made a quickening spirit. There is a contrast here between Adam, the first man, in whom we all died, and the second man, who is called the last Adam. God has sent, as it were, another Adam, another one to represent a humanity. And we find ourselves in one or the other, the first Adam or the last Adam. There is going to be no other Adam. The second man also has a miraculous beginning, the virgin birth. But like the first Adam, he is not made out of nothing. The first man was made from the dust of the ground. And there is a sense in which the second man also is made from the dust of the ground, because he has his human nature and his human body from his mother Mary. He is growing in the womb in the same way as any other child grows in the womb. And she brings forth her firstborn son in the way that any other mother would bring forth her firstborn. Exactly the same process. It is the beginning that is so miraculous. as it was in the beginning when God made the man from the dust of the ground. And so here the gospel is emphasizing there is another Adam who has come. But this Adam is one who is not fallible. He is not, as it were, in a sense, covenantally descended from the first Adam. God does a new beginning when he creates the new man, the second Adam, in the womb of the Virgin. And we read of the great mystery and the great miracle of the virgin birth. If you want to know something of the true meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ, we go to the first chapter in the book of the Gospel of John and the first 18 verses. Because in that passage we have what is called the prologue. And in that prologue, John is spelling out exactly who Jesus Christ is. And furthermore, he is not only telling us about the person of Christ, he is telling us about the work of Christ. He has come to give light to the world, and the darkness can never overcome that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, when the Apostle Paul here is saying, as we have borne the image of the earthy, and such are they that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are earthy. He is speaking here of the fact that Christian believers begin to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we were like Adam. We are in Christ by faith. We are in the second Adam, or the last Adam, the second man. And he was tempted even more severely than the first Adam was, but he never fell into sin through temptation. He always resisted and remained sinless. He was one who listened not to the subtle voice of the devil, casting doubts. Yea, has God said, you the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And that's the devil's ploy, and that's the way that the devil works, putting a doubt into the mind of the first Adam, trying to put a doubt into the mind of the second Adam. And we find that the second Adam, or the last Adam, rebuked and rebuffed him at every single turn. And the devil had to flee for a time, as it were, defeated, came back again, we know. But the point is, there is another Adam who comes to the fight. And he doesn't fall and he doesn't fail because he listens to the word of God. And he believes in the awful consequences of sin. We do not know how seriously Adam understood, the first Adam, how seriously he understood the issues of death. When we're told in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord said to the first Adam that the day that you eat, you will surely die, we have to assume that Adam knew what death was. We have to assume that he was acquainted with the reality and the possibility of death, because in order to have any meaning, the Lord must have spoken something that was intelligible to Adam. He wouldn't speak to him concerning something concerning which he had no knowledge whatsoever. So the first Adam must have had some understanding as to what death was and the implications of death and such like things. But in the face of that knowledge, he still chose to disobey the word of God. The second Adam, he understands death too, but he also understands the possibility of life. And all through his earthly ministry, we find our Lord Jesus Christ resisting the wiles of the devil. We find him in his miraculous working, demonstrating that the kingdom of God was come, and the devil and the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of the prince of this world, it was being cast out. And on the cross of Calvary, supremely, he overcame the wicked one. Come down from the cross, they cried. The temptation to come down. Don't go through with the work of bearing the sins of those who bear the likeness of the first Adam. Don't go through with it. You've done enough. You've said enough. You've made your point. You see, the temptation was subtle, and it must have been keenly felt. But our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he had a work to do, because he had come into the world to bear the sins of many. And at every point there is this victorious aspect. He has come to the fight and he has prevailed. And he has prevailed by not sinning. And he has prevailed by the life of obedience. He could not fail. He did not fail. That doesn't mean, of course, that his temptations were less than the temptations of the first Adam and those who are in the likeness of the first Adam. Sometimes, you know, there are those who say that the temptations of Jesus Christ, that they couldn't have been very real or very severe temptations if he could not sin. Could Jesus Christ sin? The answer, of course, is no, he could not sin. But he could not sin because he is born without sin and he chooses to live for God. And a person who is like that will not sin. And this is the point. He doesn't have a fallen nature. There is no hook. There is no predilection to sin within him. There is no desire to sin in him as there was a desire to sin in the heart of the first Adam. And so the victory of Jesus Christ, the victory of the last Adam, is the victory of righteousness, of God's vindication, fulfilling the law and making it honorable. And the Apostle Paul is saying that those of us who are in Adam, we're destined to die. And we share in Adam's guilt, and ultimately our first man, Adam, will lead us all to ruin and destruction because he is a failure. We identify with his failure. We follow him in his failure. But on the other hand, there is our last Adam, the second man, who is the heavenly man, and he did not fail. He triumphed and he vanquished the evil one. Now Paul says, as we have once borne the image, the icon, the exact likeness of the earthly Adam, the man who failed and who fell, so we who are believers in Christ Jesus, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, what does this mean? Paul is speaking, of course, of the future. We shall bear also the image, the icon of the heavenly man. Such are they, such as is the heavenly. Such are they also that are heavenly. There is a correspondence, there is a likeness. But when does this likeness come? And in what does this likeness consist? What does it mean to be like the heavenly man? That is what Paul is driving at. Well, there's something we've got to be very clear about. And that is that to be like the heavenly man does not mean that we share in the deity of the heavenly man. The great mystery of our Savior Jesus is that he is not merely a human person. He is a divine person with a true divine nature and a divine will. But he has taken to himself a human nature with a human will. One person, two natures. And we have only one nature. We only have a human nature. And you and I are never going to be, in the ultimate sense, partakers of the divine nature. We were never intended to be like God, absolutely. When the Lord, away back in the beginning, said, "Let us make man in our image," this does not mean let us make a creature upon the earth who is exactly the same as we are. It doesn't mean that at all. The very fact of the man having to be made in the beginning shows immediately that he cannot be like the one who has made him. The second Adam is exactly like the God who made all things because he is out of heaven. The first Adam was out of the earth. He wasn't out of heaven. He was from the dust of the ground. The second Adam ultimately is out of heaven, ex aranu, as the scripture, out of heaven. That's where he truly belongs. That's where he has come from. You and I, we don't come out of heaven. The only connection that we are going to have with heaven is that we will go to heaven if we are in Christ, and he, the heavenly man, will take us to heaven. Apart from that, we have no concourse with heaven, according to the scripture, that is. And so when we are told here that we shall bear the image, the exact likeness of the heavenly man, what does this mean? It means, of course, that we are going to bear the image of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that those who belong to Christ, if we are going to belong to him in the glory, we must belong to him now in this present world, in the likeness of Christ now. Is that not what the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 4 of this great epistle, verse 16? And again in chapter 11, "Be ye imitators of me as I also am an imitator of Jesus Christ." What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who reflects the human character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become like Christ. That means that we become like God intended us to be, because Christ is God's perfect man, God's acceptable man. What does God want humanity to be like? He wants humanity to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who could say in His flesh, He who has seen me has seen the Father. This doesn't mean that God is like a man. It means that the character of Jesus in the flesh is the character of God. And the most that we can ever know in this present world as to what God is like is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one who reflects to us what God is really like. And how, as we read the Gospels, do we find Him? We find Him treating people with kindness. We find Him going out of His way to be merciful to those who came to Him. We find Him willing to listen to people. God is the God who hears prayer, we're told. The God who hears the prayers of His people. And the cries of the distraught and the cries of the brokenhearted. Where do we find that in the history of the world? We find it in Christ. The one who would listen to people's cries. Lord Jesus, help me. Lord, Son of David, that I might restore my sight. Is that not a cry? Is that not a prayer? Is that not a petition? And He heard and He healed them all. We find Him willing to humble Himself to behold the needs of others. And the Scripture teaches us that God is the one who humbles Himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. If you and I are Christians, we absolutely must by definition no longer live as once we lived, because that's Adam. That's the way that the earthly man lives. That's the way the earthly man thinks. And that's what Paul tells the Philippians, does he not? In Philippians chapter 3 at verse 19, those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, they mind earthly things. Everything about them is earthy. The things of the earth, beautiful things and ugly things, occupy their minds. And there are many things that are earthy that are noble things. But nonetheless, they belong to the earth. They're not heavenly things. But the Christian man is the man who has the mind of Christ, says Paul in chapter 2 of this great epistle at verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. We no longer have the mind of the earthly man, Adam. We regard God the way that Christ did. We think about God's law the way that Christ did. We think about sin the way that God does. We think about salvation with the same interest and affection and ambition that God has in regards to these things. To be a Christian means to be Christ-like. We were bearing the image of the earthly man, and everything about Adam was earthy, doomed to die, temporal, fallen, leading ultimately to death and to disappointment. But in the heavenly man, we begin to be what God always intended us to be. And this is what Jesus means when He speaks of being born again, born from above, the God who in the beginning made everything, commanding the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts. It means that we hate sin the way that Christ is. Now, I know that this is a great challenge to all of us. When we are confronted with bearing the image of the heavenly man, we are faced with a challenge that in our earthly, fallen, finite condition, we can hardly even begin to imagine, let attain to. But nonetheless, that is the standard. You see, there's a terrible danger, and I'm infected with it, and so are you. And that is, we become content with mediocrity. We become content with a low level, because it's all we've ever seen around us. We need examples. And there is no question whatsoever that the Bible holds up to us examples. Be ye imitators of me, says Paul. Paul is a sinful man, but nonetheless he is a great Christian man. And he reflects the image of Christ as few have ever done. In his zeal for the glory of God and the concern that he has for the world around him. And he is willing to travel far and long in order to bring to bear the word of God. He is willing to endure all things for the sake of the churches and make up in his own body that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That's the way Paul speaks of his ministry. He sees himself as sharing the affliction of Christ Jesus. And he sees himself as willing to do all of this because this is God's purpose and this is God's demand of him as a man who would be like the heavenly man. How like Christ are we? Do we hunger and thirst after the word of God in the way that Christ did? To do thy will I take delight. Are we slack in prayer, as I'm sure most of us probably are? But Jesus wasn't slack in prayer. He spent a great deal of time in prayer. He delighted in the presence of God. He didn't see prayer as a drudgery, something to be done and got over with as quickly as possible. It, for him, was not simply a place where he went because he had to go. It was a fellowshipping with the Father. Prayer, ultimately, is communion. You see, we think of prayer as speaking to God, and so it is. That's part of prayer. But prayer is also coming into the presence of God and listening to God speaking to us. And sometimes the difficulties that we have in prayer is not in praying and saying words, but the difficulty for us is coming into the presence of God, finding God and begin to speak to God. Anybody can say words. To go on our knees and pray, that's, well, anybody can do that. The heathens do that. But to come into the presence of God and to speak to our Father who is in heaven, that's a different matter altogether. But that's what Jesus did. I know that thou hearest me always. You see, it's wide open. There are so many ramifications. But not only is it that we bear the image of the heavenly man. In the days of his humiliation, as a man humbling himself, we humble ourselves too. There's no place for pride in the Christian life. Why are we proud of our attainments? What have I ever done? What have you ever done? What have we ever done that's worthy of praise? We hear people praised and they seem to love it, and we all like it. We preen ourselves and we take all the compliments, and we don't like the criticisms, I suppose, because we think that we have done something that is worthy of praise. And the Bible gives honor to whom honor is due, but at the bottom of it, even if we do everything that we're required, we're still just doing our duty. No room for praise in that sense. Our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself in order to be the new Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam, and in order to overcome the terrible tragedy of the first Adam. But bearing the image of the heavenly man is not limited to this world, because the image of the heavenly man continues beyond death. Jesus Christ not only became flesh, he remains flesh. One person, two natures, forever. The incarnation is never undone. He is tonight the man from heaven, but he is also the man from heaven. And in the glorious vision that John has in Revelation chapter 1, and again, just as I've said, if you want to understand the personal work of Christ, go to the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1. And if you want to understand the glory of Christ tonight, the real glory of Christ, go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, from verse 13, and that's the picture. That is what Christ is like. But he is like that glorious one who is the Son of Man. He's still the Son of Man. He's still the second man. But he is the glorious heavenly man. And we shall be like him, not only in terms of grace, but also in terms of glory. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. The body that is laid in the tomb, the Apostle Paul says, it is sown in, and it's a natural body, it is a weak body. But it's not always going to be like that. There's a great mystery about the resurrection, because when you and I die, our atoms disintegrate eventually, or the compounds of our physical frame disintegrate into their molecular identity once again, and they go into the earth and the worms eat them, and the grass incorporates them into its leaves or whatever, and the cows eat the grass and we eat the worms, and who knows all what happens to the atoms and the molecules that make up our physical frame. There's a great mystery there, and we don't even begin to understand the magnitudes of that. But nonetheless, that which is sown in weakness is raised in power and glory. That which is sown in dishonor, dissolution, the final expression of how weak and temporary man really is, death comes in the end, and we all die, and we melt away. And that dishonor is in contrast to the rising again with great honor. And only God can do it. And the Apostle Paul is saying God will do it, because we are linked by faith in that heavenly man. We are linked to his life and his death and his resurrected life. We are baptized into the living Christ, because we're baptized into the Christ who came to die for us. We're incorporated into the great transaction of Jesus coming and rising again. And so there is the glory. And that glory belongs only to those who share the image of the heavenly man in this world. Those who bear the image of the earthly man from birth through life to death, they will never, ever, ever share the image of the heavenly man. It is only as the old earthly man is put away, as in Adam all die, so in Christ, only in Christ, shall all be made alive. So what can we say about all of this? Well, there are several things we can say. There's a lot more we'd love to say, but time won't allow us to say everything. But there are three final observations that I would make as we come to a close this evening. And the first is that there's a great mystery in all of this. Paul tells us that in verse number 51. I show you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but every one of us who is in Christ, we're all going to be changed. Can you imagine that in the day of Christ's coming, there will be a whole generation, they will never experience death, but everyone will experience the change. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, as Paul puts it, in that nanosecond, as we would express it today, perhaps, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the dead will rise and we're all going to be changed. There's a great mystery in this, but a great glory in it. But also there's another thing that we would emphasize in conclusion, and that is that not only is there the great mystery that lies behind all this, and we will never in this world understand it fully, only time will tell, and the experience will be the validation of it all. But there's also a great victory. So when, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, says Paul. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, the great tragedy of the natural man is that he thinks that death is the end and that the grave ultimately conquers. But that is the very opposite of the Christian hope that Paul is speaking about. The grave will not have the victory. Death is real enough, but life is real enough also. Glorious life, death leading to glory. And then the final comment, not only the great mystery of it all and the great victory that is in it all, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also finally a great challenge here in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, Paul here doesn't want these Corinthians just to say, well, ho-hum, that's interesting, that's good, and we'll just wait for the glory. No, he says, be up and doing. Don't be moved away from this hope, and be always working, knowing that everything that we do in the name of Christ Jesus is never in vain, however insignificant it might be to ourselves, however contemptuous in the eyes of the world, because the world just loves the big show and the beautiful people. And those who are able to win tennis tournaments and win cricket matches, these are the people that the world loves to applaud. And the Christian is a poor comparison in the light of these grand ones. But Paul says, it's never in vain. Little deeds done in kindness, little words spoken in kindness, little cups of water to those who are weary, little acts of kindness for Jesus' sake. It's always valued by him, recognized, recorded, and ultimately rewarded in the glory. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, I'm not saying that I understand this. I don't understand all that Paul is saying here. This is a great chapter. and it would take the mind of the infinite God to understand the immensity of all of this. But this is the Christian hope, and it's based upon the reality and the meaning of Christ's death and his resurrection from the dead. And because he has been raised from the dead, Paul is saying all of this flows as a consequence and as a glorious consummation. That's what he's talking about. May God bless his word.